Well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles at this time to Ezra chapter 1, the book of Ezra, and the first chapter. And while you're turning to Ezra chapter 1, I want to thank you for inviting me to come down and share God's Word with you. I count it a real privilege. I bring you greetings from Faith Bible Church, a little church in the south suburbs of Chicago that I've pastored for the past 34 years now. They've been putting up with me that long. And of course, I bring you greetings from Berean Bible Society, where I work with Pastor Paul Sadler, who sends his greetings to all of you, by the way. And as you can see, I brought a selection of books from Berean Bible Society. And all of our books at our conferences are marked 50% off. So even if you have a good supply of our literature, you might want to stock up to have things to give to other people. This way, you not only get the 50% off, you save on a shipping price, and you just can't beat that. Now, if you don't get our monthly Bible study magazine, the Berean Searchlight, it looks like this, only it has a different lighthouse on the cover every month, and you can sign up to receive that in the book table as well. It's free, thanks to the faithful giving of grace believers like you folks. Well, at our conference this weekend, we're going to study the book of Ezra. How many of you have ever read the book of Ezra? Raise your hand. Well, that's good. We're going to see a lot of dispensational things, and we're going to see a lot of types. How many of you are familiar with what the types are in Scripture? That's kind of like an Old Testament shadow of things to come for the people of Israel. We're going to see lots of types in the book of Ezra. And I think we're going to see some practical challenges to your Christian life as well. Now, how many of you do not have a cross-reference sheet that says Ezra 1 and verse 1 on it? Raise your hand if you do not have one of those. Okay, that hand has been filled then. You'll need the cross-reference sheet to follow along because I believe that the best way to study the Bible is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The problem with that is it takes time to turn to the different scriptures. I can remember many years ago when the director of Berean Bible Institute came to me one day, and I was already a teacher at the school, and he said, "Can you teach the books of Daniel and Revelation in 16 weeks? And I said, "No, I can't teach those books in 16 weeks." But I realized if I printed out all the verses that I would want to show them, then we could probably get it done. So ever since then, I've been using this system, especially when I go to Bible conferences, because you can pack more information into the lessons that way, and it gives you something to take notes on. And then, finally, it gives you something to take home and do some further study on a little bit later. Well, without further ado, Ezra chapter 1, where I'd like to begin with a fable that goes all the way back to medieval times. Not a true story, but kind of an interesting one. It seems in those days there was an astrologer who predicted that the king's mistress would soon die. And sure enough, the mistress died a short time later. Well, the king was simply outraged because he was convinced that somehow this prediction had caused the death of his mistress. And he vowed that the astrologer was going to have to die. When the king summoned him, he said to him, "Prophesy unto me, when are you going to die?" And the astrologer knew he was going to kill him no matter what he said. So he came up with the perfect answer. He said, "I don't know when I'm going to die, but I do know that when I die, the very next day, the king will die." Well, that meant he knew not only would this prophecy keep the king from killing him, it would make sure the king would protect him and guard him and make sure he lived a long and happy life. Well, we see in that story the power of a clever prophecy. But here in Ezra chapter 1, we're going to see the power of a Bible prophecy. I direct your attention at this time in your Bible to Ezra 1 and verse 1. "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing." Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the whole Old Testament is about the nation of Israel. So as we read this verse about the king of Persia, maybe you're thinking, well, why are we talking about the king of Persia? Well, as you may know, when the people of Israel rebelled against God, God allowed them to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And the children of Israel were carried away into Babylon for 70 years. But then, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they became the new captors of the people of Israel. But it says here in verse 1 that Jeremiah made a prediction about this. In your first cross-reference in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, this is what Cyrus was talking about. "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, to the land of Israel." Jeremiah predicted that Israel's captivity was going to last just 70 years, and then God would cause them to return to the promised land. And as the book of Ezra opens, we're seeing that happen. The 70 years are up. And here in chapter 1 and verse 1, we learn how God caused them to return back to the land. As it says here in verse 1, it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that just proves what you read in your next reference in Proverbs 21:1. I bet you know this verse. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." Now the question is, how does God turn the hearts of kings? And the answer is, he has different ways of doing that. He turned the heart of Pharaoh to make Joseph king in Egypt under him, of course, just by giving him a dream. that Joseph interpreted. How many of you remember that story from the book of Genesis? But with Cyrus here, God used a different method to get him to do his bidding. About 137 years before Cyrus was born, God predicted he'd be born. And unlike the vague predictions of guys like Nostradamus, how many of you have heard of Nostradamus? God predicted that this king would be king, and he predicted him by name. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 4. In Isaiah 45, 1, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isn't that interesting? Now, I got a question for you. If you were Cyrus, and you found out that a prophet predicted you'd be born and called you by name 137 years before you were born, wouldn't you have a lot of respect for the God of that prophet? Wouldn't you do what the God of that prophet said you would do? And that's what we read in your next reference in Isaiah 45:13. This is what God said he would do. In Isaiah 45:13, God said of Cyrus, I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. That's how I think God stirred up the heart of King Cyrus to get him to release Israel. The Jewish historian Josephus, how many of you remember his name? Have you ever heard? Raise your hand if you remember his name. He's not inspired of God, but he says that the prophet Daniel showed this verse in Isaiah to King Cyrus. And we can't be sure it was Daniel, but somebody must have. And if you know anything about the book of Daniel, Daniel had the king's ear, right? Daniel was a big shot in Babylon because he had interpreted those dreams for the king. And so when he saw that, he said, I better do what the God of this prophet said I should do. Now I want you to think for a moment, though, what it is that he's doing. He's freeing millions of slaves. Do you think maybe that would hurt his nation financially? I think it would. They'd no longer have the slaves to harvest their crops, maintain their roads. They're going to lose all that free labor. We're talking about severe damage to the Persian economy. And you know that was an issue in the Civil War. One of the reasons the South seceded was because they knew Lincoln was going to free those slaves and hurt, probably destroy their economy. And so because of that, we understand it was pretty hard for Lincoln to get that through Congress. Well, how do you think Cyrus got it through Congress? You know, that we're just going to let these slaves in Israel go. Well, you know the answer to that. He didn't have to go through any Congress. Let me tell you something. The kings in those days were absolute despots. When they said jump, you said how high, and that's all there was to it. He didn't need anybody's permission to cripple the economy of Persia. Even though it would hurt his economy in another way. You see, in those days, if you didn't want your slaves anymore, you sold them. You didn't just let them go. You'd at least get some money out of it. That's not what Cyrus did. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45 and verse 13, the rest of the verse. Speaking of Cyrus, it says in Isaiah 45:13, he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord. He just let them go. Because God predicted that he would just let them go, not for price. And if anybody asked him what he was doing, he'd just say, God says I got to do this. You see, he knew. He knew that he wouldn't even be king if God hadn't made him king. Look in your Bible now to verse 2. In verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He says, God has given me all these kingdoms. He knew the reason he became king is because God made him king. You say, well, how did he know that? God predicted it. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45 and verse 2. In Isaiah 45, 2, it says, I will go before thee, and this is God speaking to Cyrus, I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunders the bars of iron. In other words, I'm going to go before you and clear out all of the obstacles that stand between you and becoming king. And when Cyrus read that, he realized the only reason he was king is because God let him be king. And when a God like that tells you to do something, you do it. And the thing that he told him to do is there in the rest of verse 2 back in your Bible now. The Lord God of heaven's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, how did he know that? Did God speak to him? No, he read another verse, Isaiah 44 and verse 24, back on your cross-reference sheet. Thus saith the Lord of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He'll perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus knew that God commanded him to build the temple because Isaiah predicted that too. Now maybe you're thinking, well time out over here. Wait a minute here. Didn't Israel already have a temple? Didn't Solomon build one? Well, yeah, he did. Look at your next reference in Acts 7:45-46. David desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. And if you know your Bible, you know what happened to that house. Look across the page in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Israel, look at 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19 where it says, they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So they had a temple, but because of their sin and rebellion, God allowed it to be destroyed. But now God is commanding Cyrus to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And as we see in back in your Bible now in verse 3, Cyrus obeyed. Look at verse 3. This is the commandment he made. He said, who is there among you of all God's people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I'm freeing the slaves. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And you know what? Because he did this, because he ordered the temple to be rebuilt, I expect you and I will get to meet him someday. I think he was saved. You say, well, why do you say that? Because he blessed Israel. And what do we know about blessing Israel? In your next cross reference in Genesis 12 and verse 3, what did God tell Abraham years ago? In Genesis 12, 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And folks, those were always the plan of salvation for Gentiles back in those days. They had to bless the people of Israel. And do you know nothing changed when you get to the New Testament? Look at your next reference. Remember the centurion whose servant was dying? In Luke 7, verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when these elders came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, watch what they told the Lord, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, because this centurion loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. He blessed Israel by building him a synagogue. And because of that, I expect to meet him someday. And here Cyrus blesses Israel by building him a temple. I expect we're going to get to meet him someday too. But as you can imagine, this is a king we're talking about. He's not going to go and build the temple himself. And he's not even going to send any of his construction crews. Instead, back in your Bible, he says, who is there among you of all God's people? You go back and build this temple. The freed Jewish captive slaves. And did you notice what Cyrus says about Israel's God in parentheses there? Isn't that amazing? What does he say? He is, this God of Israel's is the God. Out of all the gods, of all the nations, of all the world, he knew that Israel's God was the God. How did he know that? Well, besides the fact that he made all these amazing predictions about him, folks, it was known throughout the whole world that Israel's God was God. After God delivered Israel from Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet, Moses says something in your next cross reference. Moses says of these false gods and these false nations that worship these false gods, in Deuteronomy 32:31, their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Even Israel's enemies knew that Israel's God was God. Folks, when you read this stuff thousands of years later, you don't always get the feel for what went on. The impact that it had on the world when God ripped Israel away from the most powerful nation on the planet had an effect on the entire world. The ripples went out. Do you know what the Philistines said later when they were battling Israel? Look at your next reference. In 1 Samuel 4:8, they said, woe unto us! Who's going to deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These be the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Everybody on the planet knew Israel's God was the God. So Cyrus knew that Israel's God was the God long before he made these amazing predictions of him. And Cyrus also knows it takes money to build a temple. So he doesn't just give them permission to build it. He finances it. Look at verse 4 in your Bible now, Ezra 1 and verse 4. He says, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, if you don't want to go back to the promised land, if you want to remain in Babylon, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. He says, if you don't want to go back to the promised land, you don't have to, but you have to help with the financing of the temple. Now, at this point, maybe this question came to your mind. You say, well, wait a minute. They're free, they're slaves, and they're being freed, and they're being let go. Why wouldn't they want to go back to Israel? Well, you know what? They've been there for 70 years. And Babylon was all they knew. And they realized, most of them had no memories of Israel. Oh yeah, they were slaves, but they probably had comfortable homes and friendly neighbors, and now they're being told, yeah, go back to that land that's in ruins, where your enemies could conquer you at a moment's notice, and they just did, some of them said, no, I don't want to go. Now, does that tell you anything about the dangers of living away from the Lord in your life? Listen, folks, the Jews aren't the only ones who can be taken captive. Look at your next reference in Romans 7:23. Paul says, I see another law in my members in Romans 7:23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what? Into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The Jews lived in sin, so God allowed them to be taken into captivity. But if you live in sin, well, you'll be taken into captivity too. You'll be like the Christians you read about in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:26. You're going to need to recover yourselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, we're not talking about losing our salvation, folks. We're talking about being spiritually hogtied, so to speak. I said, what does that mean? When the people of Israel were in captivity, I don't know if you knew this or not, they couldn't serve God. They couldn't offer animal sacrifices. That can only be done in Jerusalem. They couldn't observe the seven feasts. That could only be done in Jerusalem. Satan had them spiritually hogtied. And the same thing will happen to you if you live in sin and are taken into captivity. And here's the very scary part. The longer you live away from the Lord, the more comfortable it gets, right? Till pretty soon you're like these Jews and you're saying, I don't want to go back. You know, we read about them. Why wouldn't they want to go back to the land? And then sometimes we can fall into that same thing ourselves. Well, Cyrus says, if you don't want to return, you got to finance it. And just to make sure they had enough money, he does something really amazing at the end of verse 4 in your Bible. He talks about a free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And this is an offering that he took among his people. You say, how do you know that? Look at your next reference in Ezra 7 and verse 15. In Ezra 7:15, it talks about the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered in a free will offering unto the God of Israel. Now this is talking about a later king, but it tells you what this free will offering was. Now if you're thinking to yourself, why would Cyrus go to all this trouble to make sure they had enough money for the temple? It's because, listen, he knew for the last 70 years, they were slaves. How much money do slaves have? Nothing. They don't have bank accounts. Anything they have belongs to the master. And he says, these guys, they're going to need money to build this temple. And when we see all this, folks, when we see this Gentile king making sure that Israel has enough money to build their temple, that reminds us, or should remind you, of how the first tabernacle in the wilderness was financed. Do you remember that story? They were slaves too, right, in Egypt? But on the night they left, look at your next reference on the next page in Exodus 3:22 and 11 verse 2. The night before they left Egyptian bondage, God said, every woman shall borrow of her neighbor jewels of silver. and jewels of gold. Let every man borrow of his neighbor jewels of silver and of gold. You see, they were going to need money to build that tabernacle in the wilderness. Did you ever study the, you know, I know it's boring, you're reading along, and this was made of gold, and that was made, but if you study it, the ark was made of gold, the mercy seat, the cherubims, the candlesticks, the snuff dishes, Aaron's ephod was gold, his breastplate, the bells that he wore, that's a lot of gold. Where are slaves going to get gold like that? They got it from the Egyptians. And you know, the great thing about that is you think, oh, those poor Egyptians. No, they didn't mind giving it. Look at your next reference in Exodus 12 and verse 36. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And because of that, they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, I took all the time to talk about that because of this, folks. This is describing a type of Israel's future. Throughout this weekend, you're going to see that Israel's past is kind of like a dress rehearsal for their future. Things that play out in their, you know, these nice stories that you read back here. Boy, when you read the prophecies, you say, wow, it sounds a lot like what's going to happen in the future. And did you know the temple of God in Israel in the future kingdom of heaven on earth in the millennium is going to be financed by the Gentiles? Look at your next reference in Isaiah 60 and verses 9 and 10. It talks about the isles, and that's always the far off islands the Gentiles live in, and bring their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord. And the sons of the strangers, that's God's name for the Gentiles, the sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls. So you're seeing it played out here when this Gentile king finances the rebuilding of Israel, of Jerusalem and of the temple. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now here in this verse, you see it was the leaders in Israel who led the way back to the promised land. But if you know your Bible, you know that Israel didn't always have good leaders, did they? But they did after 70 years in captivity. You know, there's something about afflictions and adversity that just makes people more spiritual and more obedient to God. Do you know that? I don't care what dispensation you're talking about. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 12. In 2 Chronicles 23, 12, speaking of, I forget the guy's name, but it says that when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. How many of you can relate to that? But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Isn't that interesting? You know, we spend most of our time praying that we won't have any afflictions or adversities in our life. And then once they come into our life, we're praying that we can get out of them, right? Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray about things like that. I'm just saying we need to recognize that God can use things like that in our lives. That good can come out of adversity. And I think we can learn to be like Paul in your next reference. Everybody knows this verse in Philippians 4:11. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, and if you know his life, he was afflicted and he had a life of adversity. He says, I've learned to be content in that because I know spiritually It's good for me. And we need to learn to be content because of these things, folks, because sometimes adversities never leave. Sometimes you bear those afflictions the rest of your life. And you got to learn to be content. It ain't easy. Did you notice Paul said, I learned this? No, you don't get that. That doesn't come naturally. Even the apostle Paul had to learn it. But it is a lesson. Contentment, oh man, if you can be content, that's the secret of life. And when you can realize that these tough things in your life are working good for you, that ought to give you a whole new outlook about those things. Don't you think? Now these leaders, back in verse 5, they returned to the land along with, it says, with all them whose spirit God raised to go and build the house of the Lord. Now the question is, how did God stir up the spirits of these people in Israel to get them to go back? You can't say that he reached into their hearts and supernaturally controverted their free will to make them want to go back. You can't say that, folks. The reason is because not all of them went back. So that would mean that God really put the screws down, tightened the screws on some hearts, but not the others. And then when they didn't go back, whose fault? Well, it must be God's fault. That's a problem. Because according to God's word, they belonged in that land. They couldn't do sacrifices outside of that land. They couldn't observe the feasts outside of that land. They belonged there. Not going back was being disobedient to God. So how did God stir up the hearts of only some of them? Well, I think the same way he stirred up the heart of the king, by his word. His word said, you guys belong in that land. And some of them respond to the word of God and some don't, just like today. But when the ones who didn't go back, didn't respond to God's word, that wasn't God's fault. That was their fault. And it always is when we don't respond to the Word of God. All right. Look at verse 6 in your Bible. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and precious things besides all that was willingly offered. The ones that didn't want to go back to their land strengthen the hands of those who did by financing it. And that's the way, I don't have to tell you this, that's the way God's work always is. Some people do the work of the ministry and others finance it. Today, God's building a different kind of building, isn't He? Something called the body of Christ. Part of what you read about in your next reference in Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 21 talks about a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Old Testament temple was a habitation of God. Now the body of Christ is the temple of God. And this body gets, this church which is His body gets built up by people getting saved and people getting established in the truth. But it takes work. And not everybody's comfortable doing that work. Teaching a class, sharing God's Word with other people and such. And if you're one of those folks, that's all right. You can be involved in the financing of those who want to do the work like that. Even if you say, well, Pastor, you don't know my bank account. I can't afford much. It don't take much. Don't we serve a God that proved that He knows how to multiply things when He multiplied the loaves and the fishes? Yeah. I tell our people all the time, you know, just whatever you can afford to give, give something. Because God knows how to use it and God knows how to bless it. And when you do, you strengthen the hands of those who do the work of the ministry. Verse 7, back in your Bible. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Now, if you know the story, you know when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, he took those golden vessels out of Israel's temple and put them in the temple of his gods. And later Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall when he tried to use them for a drunken feast of his, didn't he? But here it says King Cyrus returned those vessels back to the house of Israel, back to the house of God in Israel. And did you know that's another fulfillment of prophecy? Look what Jeremiah said about that in Jeremiah 27:21. In Jeremiah 27:21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, they'll be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, the day we're reading about in chapter 1 of Ezra, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up, and I will restore them to this place. Isn't that, don't you just thrill your heart to see God make prophecies and then bring them to pass? Let me ask you, does that give you any confidence about, oh, I don't know, the prophecy of the rapture? That he's coming back for you? Listen, the same God that said Christ would come the first time said he's coming again. And he got a pretty good track record, doesn't it? For keeping his word. You see it, you know, through the, one of the values of studying books like Ezra is you see that God made predictions and they come true. Look at verse 8 in your Bible. Speaking of these vessels, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, there's not going to be too many characters that you got to remember their name, but you might want to remember Sheshbazzar. He's going to be an important man here. It says here he's the prince of Judah, right? Well, he's the guy that Cyrus appointed to be the governor of Judah. Look at your next reference in Ezra 5 and verse 14 on your sheet there. Ezra 5:14, the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, Cyrus delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. So he was governor, he was prince. And if you really know your Bible, this is his Persian name. Does anybody know what Sheshbazzar's Jewish name was? Boy, you're a real student if you know that. Zerubbabel is Charlie got it. You read about him in your next reference in Haggai 1 and verse 1. Zerubbabel was governor of Judah. You say, well, wait a minute. Over here it says Sheshbazzar was the governor of Judah. Over here it says that Zerubbabel was the same guy. You know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that wasn't their Jewish names. Those were the names the Babylonians given. Well, you got the same thing here. So now you know who is who. But now, here's something else that's important. Now, the fact that Israel has a prince and a governor and not a king, that shows that even though they're no longer under captivity, they are still under the dominion of the Gentiles. And that means they're still under the judgment of God. And I'll tell you why. Do you remember in your next reference what God said to Israel? If they'd behave themselves, in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 1, God said to Israel, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, the Lord shall make thee the head, and he's talking about the head of the world, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. But if you know anything about that chapter in Deuteronomy 28, there's a flip side to that promise. Look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. But if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, The stranger, the Gentile that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. And look what he calls this Gentile. He'll be the head of the world. And you will be the tail. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know Israel started off real good. God gave them kings, King Saul, King David. And listen, folks, in the eyes of Almighty God, those kings were king of the world. They were the head of the nations. The nations were the tail. But when Israel sinned, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them, and Nebuchadnezzar became head over the world. Do you remember the dream that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar of the image, you know, the gold and the silver, and you know? He told him what the head of gold symbolized in your next reference. In Daniel 2:37, God says to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, king of all the kings in the world. God has given thee a kingdom like he gave Cyrus. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, anywhere on the planet, he's given into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. I'm making you the head. You used to be the tail. I made you the head of gold." And they were the head over Israel too, folks. But God took the headship of the world away from Israel and gave it to the Gentiles there. That's what you're reading about. And if you've ever heard this term, it defines what you're reading in your next reference in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Talking about the times when the Gentiles are the head of the world. That's what that phrase means. The times of the Gentiles. And did you know the times of the Gentiles are still going on today? Israel's not the head of the world now. Jews, wherever they're at, anywhere on the planet, have a king like Cyrus or somebody else over them because they're under the judgment of God. And that'll last until your next reference, Luke 21:25, right after talking about the times of the Gentiles in verse 24. It says in verse 25, "Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power," talking about the second coming of Christ to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's what's going to bring an end to the times of the Gentiles ruling this planet. That's when Israel's going to be head of the world again. Look at your next reference in Revelation 5 in verses 6 and 10. It talks about a lamb who has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That day is coming. But back here in Ezra, even though they're freed from the captivity of Babylon, they're still under judgment. They still got a king named Cyrus. They forfeited their right to rule the world to the Gentiles. Back in your Bible, we're going to close with verses 9 through 11. In verse 9 it says, "And this is the number of them, the vessels they took out of the temple in Babylon to go back to Israel. 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." All that gold. Does that give you any idea of how grand Solomon's temple was? Oh man. Well, this book of Ezra, it's going to be about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Israel. But if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't need rebuilding. You need God to give you a whole new life. You're so sinful that even God Himself can't fix you. You're so sinful, not even God Himself can cleanse you. Your only hope is for God to give you a new birth, let you be born again, give you a whole new life. That's your only hope. Did you ever take something to the cleaners and, you know, point out a few spots and stains, and, you know, they give it back to you later and say, well, we couldn't get the stains out, so we bought you a whole new suit. How many of that's happened to you, right? Or you get your carpets clean and they come and they slave away and we can't get the stains out, so we're just going to buy you a whole new room of a whole new house of carpeting. No. Nobody does that. But God's offering to do that for you tonight. Give you a whole new life. I can't cleanse your old life, but I'll give you a whole new life. All you got to do is admit you need a new life. Most people are too proud. Oh, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, folks, all you got to do is admit you need a new life and that Christ died to give it to you. And if you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank you for these people who are here tonight. Studying the prophecies of a prophet who lived 500 years before Christ. They could be out doing a whole lot of other things. Enjoying themselves, shopping, catching up on the chores at home. But like Mary, Martha's sister, they have chosen the one thing that cannot be taken away from them. They've chosen to spend time with you. Because that's what we do when we open this book. We spend time with you and your people, learning things that are of eternal value. And I pray that thou will bless all the words that we spoke tonight and the words yet to come to the hearts of these people. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.